We will worship God now in the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning this morning to Acts chapter 10. Lately, we've been making our way through the gospel according to Matthew. And we've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. For a few weeks, starting this week, we're going to take a bit of a detour into Acts. This detour is going to be a chance for us to drive home a few of the things that we've seen lately in Matthew. One of them is the importance of Jesus' earthly ministry, preaching, teaching, healing, traveling from town to town to do it all over again, because that comes out in the apostolic testimony about him. And then the other is the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry, the coming of the Son of God into the world, meant a new beginning. Some old laws didn't apply anymore. Some old assumptions didn't carry over from before, and that was very good news and even very surprising, the kind of news that took some time to digest and to embrace and to proclaim. And all of that comes out here in this extraordinary story in which Peter is called by God to preach the gospel to one Cornelius and his household. So I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole of this chapter. I'll skip a few sections as we go, but it will be good to begin at the beginning so that you can hear how this story unfolds. So Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry, and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, at that point, Peter is summoned by Cornelius' men. Peter heeds the summons. He goes to where Cornelius is, so he makes the trip. And Peter asks, when he gets there, "Why did you send for me?" So there's a good bit of repetition in this chapter relating what things have happened leading up to what happens next. Peter says, "Why did you send for me?" And Cornelius explains. And then picking up at verse 33. So Cornelius says to Peter, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's as far as we'll read this morning. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for Matthew's gospel and for the record of Jesus' earthly ministry that we find there. And we thank you for Luke giving us this apostolic history, giving us the words of Peter who preached that day to Cornelius and his household, looking back upon the ministry of Jesus and all that it meant and all that it means. And so we pray that you would grant us to understand it, and not just to understand what we find here, but to love what we learn here, to love Christ who is revealed here, that we might rise up renewed in his service. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spoiler alert. In the movie, The King's Speech, there's a king, and he gives a speech. No. Gasp. If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry to play the spoiler, but the movie came out in 2010. You've had plenty of time to see the film. There's a king, and he gives a speech. It's King George of England. It's 1939. And the speech that he gives, it's the radio address that he makes after England has declared war on Germany. And what a speech. What a movie. One of the few movies I'd ever been to, when the movie was over, the whole theater erupted in applause. One of the reasons why the King's speech at the end of the movie, the King's speech is so powerful, is that it's at the end of the movie. It's a two-hour movie. And so by the time the king actually steps up to the microphone to give his speech, there's been nearly 2 hours of buildup. You know he's going to give a speech. You've known it all along. It's the title of the film. And it's in all the trailers. You know that's where it's headed. And yet there's 2 hours of drama leading up to it. 2 hours of drama about the king's speech, so that by the time he steps up to that microphone, you can cut the tension with a knife. It's a great moment. After all this buildup, what's he going to say? And of course, in the film, part of the drama, part of the buildup is he going to be able to say it? Oh, he says it. And he does not disappoint. Acts chapter 10 feels a lot like that. Acts chapter 10 is one of the longer chapters in a book that has quite a few long chapters. It's the longest single story in the whole book, what unfolds here. And it is that in part, as I was saying before, because there's a good bit of repetition, which lends to the sense of drama and buildup. Cornelius is a Roman centurion who's stationed in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. Peter is an apostle who finds himself down in Joppa, which is about 30 miles to the south on the same coast. Cornelius, we're told, is a devout man. That means he believes in God. And so he must also be expecting a Savior that's going to be sent by the one true God. He's visited by an angel. The angel tells him that God has seen his faith and faithfulness and that he's supposed to send for a guy called Peter. Meanwhile, Peter is hungry. And while he's hungry, he's waiting for something to eat. And he gets a vision too. And the stunning implication of the vision that he's given, and he's given it not once, not twice, but three times. The implication of that is that all those dietary laws that God had put in place for his people in the Old Testament, well, with the coming of Christ, those laws have been rendered obsolete. They served their purpose. You don't have to live by them anymore. Things have changed. And that means you don't have to be wary about eating with non-Jews anymore. In a new way, the gospel isn't just for a single nation anymore. Old restrictions have been rendered obsolete. Barriers have been torn down. The doors have been thrown wide open. Like never before. So Peter gets the vision. Peter's taught the lesson. And now these two men are going to come together. Cornelius and Peter, who have both had angelic visions. Cornelius sends for him. Peter goes with Cornelius's men. Cornelius greets him when he gets there. Cornelius greets him wrongly, thinking that Peter is of more importance than he really is. Peter corrects him. Peter speaks about coming to him. Cornelius speaks about sending for him. You see, back and forth this goes. And that finally brings us to verse 34. After all of this buildup, it's time for the apostle's speech. It's almost as if he steps up to a microphone. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, and you can cut the gospel tension with a knife. What's he going to say? Is he going to be able to say it? He is. Precisely because God has appeared to him, has given him a vision, so that he will be ready to say what he has to say in that pregnant moment. Peter opened his mouth and said, it's the apostle's speech, and what a speech. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You see, Peter's connecting the dots. He's connecting the vision that he was given and the lesson that he was learned, that he was taught. He's connecting all of that with this mission that he has now been sent on, which is to preach the gospel to this man and his household. Peter's saying, I got the message. I learned the lesson. I got the message. That old barriers have been torn down, that the doors of the gospel have been thrown wide open in a new way. Peter says, I got the message, and that's why I'm here. That's why I can be here as I am. Now, let's keep going. Look at verse 36. Peter begins to proclaim the message that he's got. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. So yes, Jesus was sent to the people of Israel, but he's Lord of all, not just of the people of Israel. Yes, he was sent in the first instance, Jesus was, to the people of Israel, but he wasn't sent to them in order to be confined to them. He's Lord of all. He's a Savior for all. So, Peter wants to tell them. about this Jesus, who is Lord of all, Lord of the Jews, Lord of Romans, like Cornelius as well. And in the verses that follow, so 37 down to 41, we'll go that far. 37 down to 41. Peter proclaims three very important things about this Jesus, who's Lord of all. First is, Jesus did good. Jesus did good. Look at verse 37. You yourselves know. So Peter's counting on the fact that Cornelius and his household have heard something about Jesus. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, it might seem like a fairly obvious point. Jesus did good. Jesus went around doing good and helping people. We might say, well, of course he did. He's Jesus. If there's one thing that people believe about Jesus, if they believe anything about him, it's that he was kind. Everybody gets that. He was compassionate. Everybody's heard that. He sought people out. He made people well. He made them whole. He set them free. Of course he did. He's Jesus. It's one of the reasons why people want to be like him and admire him. But it's not so obvious. It's not so run-of-the-mill. When you stop and think about the fact, and we're told this here, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Think about that. Let that sink in. He was equipped. He was endowed with the Holy Spirit and with holy power for the work that he was given to do. Equipped with the power of God like no one else had ever been endowed with that power before him. He was equipped with nothing less than almighty power, and he had it without measure. And so the big question becomes, what's he going to do with that power? I mean, that's a question that ought to make you tremble. What's he going to do to me with this boundless, almighty power with which he has been equipped? Is he for me or is he against me with this power? And we know this from our own experience. Just to be in the presence of power can be a little unsettling, especially if you yourself are not all that powerful, because you wonder. If I'm standing on a train platform, and not too far away from me is a guy who's built like a truck, kind of guy whose muscles have muscles, I'm aware of him, because I'm not built like that. I'm aware of him. And I don't know this guy. In fact, he might even have a stern look on his face. For all I know, he hasn't snapped anybody in two yet today, and he's due. And I'm standing there, not too far away, maybe a few yards, looking quite snappable. And then what if he starts moving toward me? Starts moving toward me quickly, with a determined look on his face. I'm thinking, this is it. Tell my children I love them. This is where it ends. On a metro platform, I knew I should have driven. Starts moving toward me quickly, determined look on his face. And right when he gets to me, with one arm, he wraps me up, pulls me aside, and with the other one, he knocks out the guy who was running up behind me to push me on the tracks. And I had no idea. Great power. And he came to me to do me good, to save my life. He used his power to save my life. In a sense, that's what his power was for. So I'm lying there on the train platform, still wrapped up, and it hurts a little. But he saved my life. He used his power to save my life. It's still fearful, that power. It still makes me tremble. But now I know him. Now I know what his power was for, and that changes everything. And I know it because I've experienced it in a way that saved me. That changes everything. So think about it. Think about Jesus. Here's a man, here's the God-man, who's equipped with nothing less than almighty power, and he has it without measure, and he's holy, and he's coming to your village. And you might wonder literally, what on earth is about to happen here? What's about to happen to me? And you tremble, and perhaps you shrink back. What's this holy man going to do in our village, our sinful village, with his measureless, almighty power? Here's what he does. He walks right through the village to the outskirts of town where he finds a leper. And he walks up to him to do what nobody else will do, which is to reach out a tender, merciful hand and heal him. Because he's the Christ who went about doing good. That's our Savior. And that's when you realize what his power was for. Especially if you were that leper. What does that mean for us today as Christians? Think about your own life as a Christian. The reality of your Christian life is that Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon you. You now have the presence of the Almighty Spirit of God in your life, Almighty power coming at you, rushing at you, poured out upon you. Does that make you tremble? It should. But as angels in the Bible often say to people who are terrified, don't be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because Jesus, who is the Christ, has come rushing up to you with almighty power in order to do you good, to save your life, to make you well, to make you whole, to set you free. Don't be afraid. It's okay. Not because the power is measured, it is not. It's almighty. Not because you can tame that power, you cannot. But because the one who wields it loves you more than you possibly know and is determined, child of God, to do you good with it. Jesus did good. That's our first. Here's our second. Jesus was put to death. Look at what Peter says now in verse 39. Look at verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Jesus was put to death. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Who's they? Who did this? Well, according to the gospel accounts, it was a lot of folks who had blood on their hands. The Jewish leadership, who wanted him to be crucified. Herod, who certainly didn't do anything to keep him from being crucified. The Jewish crowds, who went along with it and called out for him to be crucified. Pilate, who finally handed him over to be crucified and thought he could wash his hands of it. And even the soldiers who did it, they, all of them, in different ways, put him to death. But then notice how Peter puts it. There's more here than just the fact that they put him to death. It's also how they did it. How does Peter put it? They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, of course, he wasn't hanged in the sense that he was dropped from a gallows or a branch with a noose around his neck. He wasn't put to death that way. That's just a way of putting it. The point is that he was put to death by being raised up on the wood. He was lifted up on the wood in such a way as to die. And that's a way of putting it, that's a way of describing it that is loaded with meaning. Because back in the Old Testament, back in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, it says this. This was one of God's laws for his people. This is Deuteronomy 21. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Deuteronomy 21 says this. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, so if that's what's done, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. That's Deuteronomy 21. Somebody who dies like that, says Moses, a hanged man is cursed by God. To be lifted up on the wood as one who'd been put to death for wrongdoing, that was taken as an indication that you were cursed by God, that you had suffered due to the justice of God. That's in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, yes, that's exactly how you need to think about the cross where Jesus died. That's how you need to understand the fact that he was put to death. This is from Galatians. Galatians 3, Paul writes this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul says there in Galatians, Christ became a curse for us. He bore the curse. He bore the penalty that we deserved for our sins. That's how we need to understand the cross. So for Peter to put it this way, preaching to Cornelius and his household, this is loaded with meaning. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Again, think about Jesus. Here's somebody who was holy. Here's somebody who was kind and compassionate. Here's somebody we just saw who went about doing good. And he went about doing good because God was with him. Well, if all of that's true, he was holy, kind and compassionate, doing good because God was with him, then what's he doing dying like this, lifted up on the wood? At first glance, it makes no sense. Am I supposed to think that he deserved it? That he deserved to be cursed by God for sins of his own? Am I supposed to think that this was ultimately his fault? Sins of his own, that the God who was with him isn't with him anymore, that he's against him, that he's pouring out his curse upon him. Did he deserve it? Is he the sinner? No, no. It can't be that. It isn't that. No, it's what Paul says in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Christian, this too is something to take personally. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. It's not playing with Scripture. This is perfectly in bounds to read that back to yourself with the pronoun me instead of us. Because if you're a Christian, it's true. Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me, hanged on a tree. And that's what Paul does earlier in Galatians in chapter 2. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And do you think if he bears the curse of God for you, that he's only going to bear a little bit of it and leave the rest for you? No. All of it. Christ drank the whole cup, the cup of divine wrath, down to the dregs. The cup's empty now. empty for his people. It is finished. You don't have to live in fear that you will ever, ever have to drink the slightest drop of that wrath yourself, as you're found in him by faith. So that's our second. Jesus was put to death. And then here's the third and final. First was Jesus did good. Second was he was put to death. Here's the third. Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at verse 40 and 41. God raised him on the third day, says Peter, verse 40, and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. God raised him on the third day. Resurrection. Jesus was raised. And not only was he raised, but you notice what else Peter says. God made him to appear. That was part of the plan. It wasn't enough for Jesus to be raised, though that was the main thing, but then he also had to be seen as raised. And he was. That was part of the plan. That's part of the gospel. It's very good news that God arranged it that way. The arrangement was Jesus would be seen after he was raised, and then those who saw him would proclaim him. That was part of the plan. Listen to John. This is the beginning of John's first letter. So 1 John 1. John says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," he says, "that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." That's 1 John 1. That was the plan. Eyewitnesses would then become mouth witnesses. What they witnessed with their eyes, they would then bear witness to in their words. They said what they saw. And that was the plan, that at first just a few would see him, because that would be enough. If just a few saw him, then they could proclaim him and proclaim, in effect, "Someday you'll see him too." Perfect plan. Sometimes it unfolds that way. This privileged sight that belongs to just a few, so that an announcement can be made. And the announcement includes, "In due time, you'll see as we have seen." When a baby comes into the world, baby is born. He comes into the world to be seen and even touched. And oh yeah, heard. But not by everybody at first. At first, it's just a few people who get to experience that. The doctor, the nurses, the cab driver, if it happens more quickly than you had anticipated. But especially the parents. They see him. They touch him. They hear him. And what do? They proclaim the good news. An announcement goes forth. They say what they have seen. The email goes out. "To us a child has been born, and he's far more beautiful than any of your babies. We win. We've seen him after months of hiding, and we've touched him after months of kicking, and we've heard him after months of blessed silence, which we shall never, ever experience again. We've seen him. And someday you will too." Not today. Today's not the day for you, not yet. But in due time, you'll see him and you'll hear him. And eventually you'll touch him too. Just wash your hands first. It wasn't for everybody at first when Jesus was raised. after being hidden away, you might say, in a tomb under the power of death for a time. It wasn't for everybody at first. It was just for a few, but that was part of the plan. Brilliant, perfect, beautiful plan. Because then the few would proclaim it to the many. Someday you'll see him too. And they did. They proclaimed it. On that day, Peter proclaimed it in the house of a Roman centurion, long time ago. And through the scriptures, on this day, June 9th, 2024, Peter is proclaiming it again. In this house, not the household of Cornelius, but the household of God, in your hearing and mine, Peter is proclaiming it. Jesus was raised from the dead. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as Christians? It means that we're going to be raised too. Jesus went first into resurrection, but not the last. We're going to follow him. We're going to be raised too at the end of the age. On the last day, reunited with our bodies made glorious like never before, bodies that are made like the body Jesus has now, we're going to be raised too in the end. And not only that, Christian, not only will you be raised, but you will also appear. You will also be seen. Colossians 3, Paul says this: when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's Colossians 3. You will appear. As I was saying before, wasn't enough for Jesus to be raised. He also then had to be seen as raised. Same for us. On the last day, it won't be enough for us to be raised. We'll also be seen like it. We'll be looked upon. We shall be beheld as the glorious handiwork of Almighty God, admired by believers, admired by angels, even beheld by those who remain on that dread day, the enemies of God. Because just like Jesus, we will have been raised in immortality and honor and power and in the Spirit of God. And you know who else will see it? Jesus. Jesus will see it. He'll see what he's done and he'll rejoice. He'll rejoice over us as he looks. As he looks upon us and takes in the sight of our resurrection glory, mirroring his own. So, friends, those three things we learn about Jesus here. He did good. He was put to death. He was raised from the dead. That's the apostles' speech. Now stop and think about your response to the speech. Remember, after all that build-up in Acts 10, long, long chapter, lots of repetition, getting to that moment when Peter opens his mouth to speak, all of the drama, what's he going to say? And he opens his mouth and what he says is, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you these basic gospel truths about Jesus. What's your response to that? In your heart, is there a part of you that's thinking, oh, Peter, here he goes again. Same old truths, even some of the same words, here he goes again. Jesus did good. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. I've heard those three things 1,000 times before. That would make 3,000. Tell me something I've never heard before. Is there a part of you that has allowed familiarity to breed contempt so that you hear the apostles' speech after all of this buildup and it feels like a bit of a letdown. Shrug of the shoulders. Or are you thinking, oh, Peter, here he goes again. Peter, tell me again. Tell me again. I know I've heard it so many times before. Can't get enough of this. Tell me again about how he did good with fearful almighty power. Tell me again how he was put to death, hanged on a tree to bear a curse for me. Tell me again. I've heard it before. I'll hear it again. Tell me again that he was raised from the dead and they saw him and proclaimed him. And one day I'll see him too. It's a great speech. Worthy of all of the drama and buildup. There's no need to applaud Peter now, the way people applauded that film in the movie theater. That would be perhaps rather odd here in our worship service. So hold your applause for Peter. He doesn't need it. Instead, just believe it. In lieu of applause, believe his words, because the speech is for you. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in you today, and it thrills our souls to hear it again and again that you did good and you still do, that you were put to death for us, that you were raised to life and seen. And now ours is that resurrection life. And one day it shall be ours in fullness, and we shall be seen too. We long for that day, and we thank you for this day when we have been reminded of these your glories. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.